Our confession of faith, if you turn in your Trinity Psalter hymnal, your purple hymnal, to page 974, question 86. And I will ask the question and we'll read the answer together. Question 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ?
Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest on Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel.
Praise the Lord that we can have a simple faith and we receive all of that from our Lord and Savior. Kevin, thank you for being here again, Kevin. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Jason. It's good to be back at Bethel OPC. It's been a little while. I hope you've recovered from my last visits. There are those who don't know who I am. My name is Kevin Gesch, and yes, I am happily related to, well, most of you. For the few to whom I am not related or won't admit it, here's a basic resume. I'm from Cedar Grove, reared in Calvary OPC, did a bunch of stuff, and then I started teaching at Sheboygan Christian High School 31 years ago. We're slowly grinding to a halt eventually, I'm hoping. And so when Chris and Curtis and Dave don't show up, they call me. That's what you get. Our target scripture this morning contains one of my favorite verses in the Bible, even though it's a verse which doesn't get a whole lot of airtime. It's important for me because the focus isn't so much on me and my problems, although we'll see that scripture is certainly profitable for correction and instruction, of course. Today, we'll examine the context of Luke 6 with its powerful negative examples, those would be the Pharisees, and its positive words for kingdom citizens, that would be hopefully us. And this will lead to, hopefully, a better understanding of how deeply our God desires to bless all of us when we live Christ kingdom lives. So, we will read from Luke 6, 37 to 42. Do we do the screen here too or not? Okay, and of course, grab it in your Bible. It's all same place. Luke 6, verse 37, it was very hard to pick. I was going to do the whole chapter, then I crunched it down to a verse. I settled on 37 through 42. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, and it will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's a frightening thought for some of you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck out that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Let's pray for a moment here. Father in heaven, we have just been blessed again, though we often forget it, by simply having and hearing and learning from your word. And I pray that the words spoken here would be your words and that anything that this vessel messes up would drop to the ground and die. And what's left would be your message for all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a section of scripture, the entire chapter is, full of pairings of ideas, of instructions. Things like love and hate, judging and not judging, weeping and laughing, speck and log, and many more examples. We'll look into a few of these, but first of all, let's look at a brief summary of the first part of the chapter that we didn't read. It's quite familiar to many of us anyway. It opens really with Jesus and the Pharisees debating working on the Sabbath. And you know this will not end well for the Pharisees. You know that going in, though the Pharisees don't seem to know that. The disciples had been gathering grain to eat. Now, this activity broke four of the Sabbath laws as spelled out by the Pharisees. They reaped, I guess they reaped, they threshed and winnowed and prepared food. Four ways they therefore violated the Sabbath all in one mouthful. Being near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, maybe the Pharisees may be forgiven for not realizing with whom they are dealing. Of course, their hardened hearts toward Jesus don't change or grow wiser in most cases. They pick a fight over the disciples grabbing grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus, of course, responds as he usually does with scripture, citing David eating the bread of the presence, if you remember that, or the showbread, as it's called in my day. This is David, the greatest king in Israel's history, the historical hero of the people of Israel. What are the Pharisees going to say when Jesus puts back to them David himself? It would have, of course, been an even more shocking moment when Jesus follows up his schooling the Pharisees by identifying himself as the Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath, both titles reserved for God. Next, in our chapter that we're now reading right now, Jesus has the temerity to heal a man on the Sabbath. Following the pattern of his ministry, Jesus went to the synagogue on Shabbat, as he should have, as most would have. But it seems that he enjoyed violating the Pharisees' rules in the synagogue and on the Sabbath. It brought him special pleasure to poke the bear, so to speak, in its own den. Also true to form, the Pharisees were waiting for him, watching for him to heal on the Sabbath and violate their rules yet again. Strangely enough, it struck me reading it this time, maybe you too will find this a little unique for the first time. Scripture tells us that they were watching for him to heal. So this man whom they seek to bring down and question and threaten, they were watching for him to heal. The Pharisees, in fact, seemed to have assumed Jesus could do the miraculous healing, seeing whether he would heal on the Sabbath, which Jesus promptly does. And do you get that? They knew he had miraculous powers, and yet they sought to entrap him. Again, hitting the scribes and Pharisees right where it hurts, Jesus says, to go to the law of which they are supposedly the experts, asking them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And their response to Jesus' healing and quoting of scripture was, they were filled with fury or rage, depending on the translation. And the early seeds of a plot against Jesus are now also sown. Then Jesus, after that, goes to a level place. In Matthew, you can read about Jesus' Sermon on a Mount, on the Mount. This time, it's a level place, and it appears that Luke's gospel, it's not just another version of the Matthew Beatitudes, but it takes place in a different location with a little different focus. And people came from as far as Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, up north Lebanon today. Incidentally, that would also have been the birthplace of Jezebel, if that brings you any special ironic joy. And he performed many great works of mercy and healing, being followed again by whom? By the Pharisees, watching what he's doing. You're already seeing two different groups of people. Close on the heels of that, he gives his Beatitudes, a shorter version. And really what he was doing was preparing his disciples, and that could be many people besides the 12 apostles, which he next chooses. Before he would send them out to the various regions, he was preparing them to be the kind of people he would like them to be. So in the Sermon on the Plain, as it's called, Jesus told his followers and would-be followers how to live in his economy. Finally, concluding with our particular context this morning, Jesus gives examples of godly living through a series of startling seeming contradictions, such as love your enemies, and go find an enemy and love that person, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Jesus is clarifying the nature of the seemingly topsy-turvy kingdom of God. The rich who have much will end up hungry. Laughers will mourn and weep. And continuing with these opposites, Jesus says, on the other hand, the poor will possess the kingdom. They will be glad when others hate, though they were reviled, excluded, and called evil. They would receive joy, reward, and they would be in good company. Love enemies, love those who hate you, bless those who curse you. This was no doubt mystifying and maybe frightening to his hearers and maybe also for us. This was no doubt a difficult thought to deal with. How can I love my enemies? How can I be a blessing to those who hate me? One commentator helped out in this way, saying, we cannot love our enemies as we love our nearest and dearest. To do so would be unnatural, impossible, and maybe even wrong. But we can see to it, this is how we can love our enemies, we can see to it that no matter what a man does, even if he insults, ill-treats, and injures us, we will seek nothing but this man's highest good. So the context for the setting for the latter portion of Luke 6 is Jesus and his upside-down kingdom taking on the worldly leadership and explaining the wonderful life and blessings of his kingdom. So what is that message of the actual text we read for today? Or what are the messages? I'm going to pick out two particular things. I mean, how do you ever pick scripture, two things? But I have two here in particular. First, what we see here is the culmination, or at least a strong reaffirmation of the earlier context. What kind of disciple, what sort of follower of God, what type of kingdom citizen does Jesus desire? I'll tell you this much, it's not the usual variety of earthly citizen. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, we might think that God wanted simply obedience to a set of rules. I might add at this point that that's exactly what the Pharisees were desiring. Lewis says, whereas God really wants people of a particular sort. So from our text today, what are those sorts of people who Jesus desires as disciples? Apparently, he wants a radically different sort of person. He doesn't necessarily seek those of status, those of great education, those of great power. That would be pretty much a description of the scribes, Pharisees, and members of the Sanhedrin. Jesus desires those who, and this would be an exciting list here, would be willing to suffer for him. People who would be willing to be stricken, or another translation says, insulted on his behalf. Those who suffer more to others to the point of, who offer more to self-deprivation. Followers who, when possessions are stolen, let the thieves keep it and, by the way, follow them down and give them some more. Jesus wants those capable of loving enemies. Lenders who don't demand repayment, bankers. And followers who confront evil with kindness. Those correlative opposites continue in our specific text. For example, judge not, lest ye be judged, in the old King James language. To clarify this, one commentator writes, when our judgment in regard to others is wrong, it is often because we judge according to a standard, but because we are hypocritical in application of that standard, we ignore the standard in our own life. It is common to judge others by one standard and ourselves by another, being far more generous to others than ourselves. Theologian David Guzik adds, we might say that Jesus did not prohibit judgment of others. He only requires that judgment be completely fair and that we only judge others by a standard we would also like to be judged by. The Christian is called to show unconditional love, but the Christian is not called to unconditional approval. We really can love people who do things that should not be approved of. That's the kind of person Jesus wants in his kingdom. People who can love other people who do things that they should not be approved of. Then the list of contraries comes again. Condemn not, so you're not condemned. Forgive to be forgiven. Give, so it's given to you, and we will definitely come back to that one. So Jesus wants a follower who veers off from the world's ways, from the wide, comfortable path. He wants disciples who turn their back on the mighty, wealthy, powerful, top of the cultural heap. He wants Christ kingdom citizens who seek first his kingdom, knowing that the God gift of righteousness will be poured out on them. And at times, this for me, and maybe for all of us, is difficult to swallow. I would like the wealth, despite the fact that comparatively in the world, I'm rolling in wealth. I would like the recognition for my work, the public adoration for my public presence. I would like the accolades of my community. I covet others' ability to be heard, to sway opinion, to get my point accepted. I want the boat, the car, the cottage, the property, whatever I might be setting up as an idol goal in place of Jesus and his kingdom. So sadly for me, in that first part of the text, I seem to desire more the world of the Pharisees, the world of those whom Jesus delivers his lethal woes. That's a pretty grim picture. The beauty of the God we worship, however, can be seen in just how he yearns to bless his people. So, we read the kind of people Jesus wants. The question then comes, after a scathing review of my horrible priorities, what is that great advantage of being, through the grace of God, a Jesus follower, a full citizen of his glorious kingdom? Sure, heaven, okay, I got that. Heaven will be great. But what about the here and now? Is it only a glum construct of misery and abuse? Good news is following Jesus does incredibly good for us right here and now. A Christly kind of person, the citizen of Christ's kingdom, will reap great rewards. Now, just as the character and actions of Christ's kingdom citizens are radically different from those of the world on the other hand. So the rewards are radically different from the worldly definitions of success and blessing. So what do I get out of the deal, just to put it very selfishly and humanistically? Those living a Christ-like life do, in fact, have something that others do not have. They are, in fact, renewed, repentant, and redeemed by Jesus Christ. Those who are part of Christ's kingdom have a power that others do not have. They can do all things, Scripture says, through Christ who strengthens them. Those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom have a better future than others do eternally, but also here. Those who are in Christ's kingdom can fully and daily right now experience the peace that passes all understanding. In a world of tension, uncertainty, strife, and grasping, that list sounds remarkable and pretty desirable. And what is the source of all this blessing and wonder here on earth? This is the best part, and I actually almost get a little giddy considering this. God promises to bowl us over with God blessings. Check out the other half of the opposites I had listed before. Living as a disciple of Christ means we don't fear being judged or condemned. We are forgiven. We have much given to us. We are filled. We possess the kingdom. We laugh. We rejoice, and on and on. We will gain the overwhelmingly generous blessing of God. Some victims of my class right now in school are reading a poem by a Christian, 300 years ago. And he reflected on the fact that, using a metaphor, God ground up his son into the flour from which the bread of life is offered to us. And it's not just a little cube. It is over the top and overflowing, and that'll bring us back to our text. Look at verse 38, where Luke writes, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." God will give, and it will be given to you. I think of brown sugar in a recipe. You put it in, you pack it down, you put some more in, you pack it down. Pretty soon it's piled up, it's over the top. Well, God said that's not enough. He's going to keep piling it on till it's falling around the cup. Commentators add to our understanding of the rich measure of blessing from God, and it slipped past my notice living in the 21st century. One writes, "The image of Jesus that Jesus alludes to is buying of grain in the marketplace, where a grain merchant would fill a basket, and if he was generous, would shake it, press it down, shake it to make more room, and then pour until the grain overflowed into the buyer's lap." That confused me. It didn't sound like a real great benefit. But what they were talking about is the gown that people traditionally wore was long and could be pulled up and held out with the basket here, and he's pouring on it, and the basket piled up, heaped up, can't possibly contain it, and not wanting it to go on the ground, you take that, you might say, filling your pockets, and it fills that whole thing as you walk away. That kind of generosity comes from the blessings of God. David Guzik notes, "This is true and has been tested when it comes to generosity with material resources. Simply said, you can't outgive God. He will return more to you in one way or another, more than you gave to him." Yet the most pointed application of this text is not so much the giving of material resources, but with the giving love, blessing, and forgiveness. We are never the loser when we give those things after the pattern of God's generosity. One last quote comes from Henry Morris. He that gives of himself or his possessions in the name of Christ is not giving at all, he is sowing. He that gives of himself or his possessions in the name of Christ is not giving, but he is sowing. So what do we get by living as a citizen of Christ's kingdom? I have a few scriptures I will read, since that's our source, from Philippians 4. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ. Proverbs 19. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Proverbs 11, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched. Whoever waters will himself be watered. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I read one more and then I stop, even though I have more. Malachi 3. This is the first one that came to my mind. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. They're talking materially here. That there may be food in my house. And thereby, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. David Guzik gives a list of things we do when we don't live this way, when we break the command that we're given to be generous in giving, in forgiving, in loving. We do that when we think the worst of others. We break this command when we only speak to others of their faults. We break this command when we judge an entire life only by worst moments. We break this command when we judge the hidden motives of others. We break this command when we judge others without considering ourselves in their circumstances. So what's the tagline? What's the wrap-up phrase, the clincher sentence at the end of this message? Live as those who seek God's kingdom first, who are obedient despite adversity, loving despite being reviled, and faithful to God in the face of adversity. We then have the amazing promise from Jesus Christ's own lips that the godly blessings in God-created quality and volume are waiting to engulf us, to surround us, to encourage us within, and to be given out and shared and multiplied to the rest of the world, to the praise and glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we often have stingy little views of things, whether that be our vision of how to serve you, whether that be the wealth we have. Help us to live as kingdom citizens who see you, who see you modeling the richness, the depth of blessing showered on us daily, and in turn be kingdom citizens who are blessings to others in your name and to your honor. And in that name and honor we pray, amen.